Men, this event is one that I mark out on my calendar at the beginning of every year, because it is a refreshment to my soul to be with you who are laboring for God's people. And so, I just want to thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Great God, who has spoken, how high and lifted up are you, O Lord. Unlike your creation and totally independent of it, we creatures should have no expectation of knowing such a majestic God. And yet, we praise you that at sundry times and in diverse manners, you revealed yourself to the patriarchs. And in these last days, you have spoken to us in your Son. The sum total of these things you have committed to writing for our sure establishment and comfort against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. O Lord, these 66 books compiled into one whole, authored and inscripturated by our merciful God, are our only sufficient rule for faith and obedience. Grant grace that we may submit to you through it in all it declares to us, your people. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I apologize. I am dealing with a long illness, and so if I need to stop and pause for water, I ask your mercy. If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn to Mark chapter 5. We'll need that in a couple minutes. And you'll probably want a copy of the confession as well, Article 1, paragraph 2 through 4. That's what I've been tasked with trying to bring to you this evening. Some of you will remember that last year we started working through our confession of faith, and Pastor Kurt Smith opened the first paragraph of the confession with a message on the scriptures as our sole rule. And I hope you were, I think, greatly benefited by the reminder that scripture has a unique place in our life and in our ministry. And as I have tried to meditate on the confession's opening article, that whole first section on the scriptures, and especially the three paragraphs that we're going to deal with tonight, there's only one word that could come to mind: authority. If the first paragraph was an opening salvo, thunderingly declaring that there is but one authoritative measure for all that we do as Christians and especially as ministers of Christ, then the following two paragraphs inform us what constitutes that authoritative word. They answer the question, which words are the ones we are to look to, and which words we are not. If you have your copy of the confession, paragraph 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are, and it lists the 66 books, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writing. You see, our confession is telling us specifically that we have one inspired word to which we can look to, and it is limited to the 66 books of the Protestant canon. And you and I, we need a clearly defined list, because here's what's at stake. The confession just said in paragraph 2, if all of our life and faith hangs on this sole rule, we better know what that rule is. Because we're commanded to bow to what is in it. Paragraph 4, then, is the capstone of the first third of this article. It tells us why these 66 books are authoritative. Listen to what our confession says, rightly summarizing the scriptures. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. You see, it's to the very nature of the one who has spoken. God, who is truth, is the reason why the word of God is to be treated with such reverent care and holy submission. And so these three paragraphs, in them, authority is the theme of the whole. The authority to define faith, sin, repentance. The authority to deliver the soul of the Christian unto the comforts of Christ for eternity. What matters is that we know what the scriptures are, because we need God to tell us these things. But how do we go from a list of received and rejected books to something that's going to help refresh your ministry, better able to allow you to serve the people that God has called you to? We could go through the academic exercise of working through each of the books listed there and talking about how the church came to recognize them. I could give you a defense of the reason why the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books are to be rejected. And I think that there is such a place for a defense of that in Christendom. But I think about your own ministries. How many times has the faith of someone in your congregation hung on their arguments against James being in the scriptures? Or their view of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas really being the full picture of Christ? My guess is not many of you have had that conversation. What I want to do, however, is to show you that the confession still speaks directly in these three paragraphs. Paragraphs that you might go, how does this matter to the person in the pew? These three paragraphs speak directly to the anxious and fearful and wounded believer in your body. And I aim to take the historical context of the confession, the time period it was written in, and show that it addresses the very needs of our congregations now, because the same principles that Keach and others were wrestling against are very much alive in our people. So I plan to do that in three points. The first is, we're going to look at the historical background. We're going to look at the issues our forefathers were addressing. And then second, we're going to look at modern revisions. How do those problems show themselves up today in our hearts and in our people? And then I hope to turn, Lord willing, to the scriptural solution. How does the authoritative word of God in all 66 books, not just one or two, but all 66 books, meet the souls of our people and our very souls? So let's start with the historical background. If you're a member of this association, that means you've subscribed to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm assuming that you probably have at least an inkling of what the confession is addressing when it's talking about needing to list 66 books and then rejecting the Apocrypha. You probably recognize that the first and most serious opposition to a clear-cut definition of Scripture, as we would agree to, is the Roman Catholic Commune. You see, the Roman Catholics and the Reformers strongly disagreed with one another on the shape of the biblical canon. The latter have believed, and our confession confirms, that the churches of Christ receive the Bible from God. The Lord, our unchanging, omniscient God, as the singular author of the Holy Bible, had a complete set of books decreed from the very beginning. And they were written just as he desired to reveal His will to His people who were to humbly receive them. They were to submit all their doctrine and practice to the Scriptures as they had them in their specific era. Now, this does mean that at different times in redemptive history, that list of books might have been longer or shorter. But what that definitely does not mean is that the canon of the Scripture, the list of the books, ever depended on God's people to make them authoritative. Neither Israel of the Old Testament era nor the church in the New Testament era ever made the Scriptures what they are. Both were simply recipients, the ones who were called to recognize or acknowledge what God had said. For the Roman Catholic Church, however, the Scriptures are not defined by God directly to His people in every age. Indeed, as the Catholic Catechism itself teaches in section 4, item 120, this is what it says. It was by the apostolic tradition that the church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred books. This complete list is called the canon of Scripture. It includes 46 books for the Old Testament, 45 if we count Jeremiah and Lamentations as one, and 27 for the New, end quote. If you do that math, that would be 72 or 73 books for the Roman Bible. And how do they get there? Through what they refer to as apostolic tradition. There exists, they claim, an uninscripturated or extra-biblical authority which gives the Roman Catholic Church the right to determine what is or is not Scripture. In other words, where our confession calls the faithful to subordination to the Word of God, they claim they can stand over the Word of God. And our forefathers recognized that this has an immediate and an immense impact on the life of the believer. If Rome is right, the authority was not the Scriptures, but the church. For whatever grants something authority must inherently be greater than the thing exercising said authority. In the Cold War, there was a theory that many thought described the world should a few key countries switch from being democracies to communist nations. Domino theory, as it was called, suggested if one nation were to flip from democracy to communism, then other surrounding nations and perhaps even the whole world would also go the way of the Red Revolution. Brothers, might I suggest that we can think of this as a scriptural domino theory, where the impact of the change of the one doctrine of the canon sends shockwaves through the entire faith. If the Scriptures now rely on the church for its authority, then the channel of faith, the clarity of the law, and even the nature of our Savior, all which arise directly from the Scriptures, are up for grabs. And if the church declares what is or is not Scripture, Christians are now obligated to believe through the church itself. The means of grace are no longer the ordained way that faith is born or nourished or sustained. Don't believe me. Listen, again, from the Catholic Catechism itself, line 168. It is the church that first believes. Now, they don't mean individual believers. They mean the institution. It is the church that believes first and so bears, nourishes, and sustains my faith. Everywhere, it is the church that first confesses the Lord. And they quote, throughout the whole world, the Holy Church acclaims you. As we sing in the hymn, Te Domine, with her and in her, we are won over and bought to confess. I believe, we believe, it is through the church that we receive faith and new life in Christ by baptism. For the Roman Catholic, no longer does faith directly come by the Spirit of God through Christ preached in the context of the local church. No, it comes from God through the church. And so that faith, that instrument that's supposed to lay hold of Christ, does not directly go to the well of the Savior. No, it goes to the broken cistern of the doctrines of men. The definition of sin must also change. Because if the church has authority over the canon, if they can declare what is or is not legitimate to define obedience, it's no longer the law found in the scripture alone that tells us what sin. You can't take your people to the Ten Commandments and say, this is how we define an offense against God. No, if you've ever read the conclusions of the Second Council of Trent, you would know the Catholic Church tells its members, clear as day, failing to believe in Mary's perpetual virginity or the Immaculate Conception. That's not what we believe, brothers. That's the idea that Mary was born sinless. If you reject those things, it is akin to the unpardonable sin. Here's what they even say about their own decree as to what the scriptures is. They listed those 73-74 books. Quote, but if anyone receive not, this is the Council of Trent, as sacred and canonical, these same books entire with all their parts as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately despise the traditions aforesaid, let them be anathema. The refusal to agree with their authority as to what forms scriptures invokes the curse of sin and hell. That's what they're claiming. Which inevitably then means that they have a different savior. Because if the authority is not in the scriptures, and the faith is now not in Christ directly, but the church, if sin's no longer defined strictly by the moral laws, it's written in God's word alone, then the Christ who's found in the pages of scriptures is awfully insufficient. Though they'll say, yes, he says that he saves to the uttermost. But if the church has the authority over the scriptures, it also has the authority to dictate how you get to Christ. Christ can make possible saving grace, but it must flow, must be maintained through the church and her sacraments. Brothers, if we lose the definite authority, if we lose the clarity that the scriptures are 66 books as we have them in the Old and New Testament, we get the abomination of the mass. So what do we have? This first opposition, Romanism. What does it do? It stands above scripture. Its authority is the church. Faith flows through her. Sin is whatever she wants to add or subtract from the law. And so her Savior is ultimately insufficient. Deism was the second great force that the framers of the Constitution, of the Confession encountered. I apologize, my brain is halfway fuzzy. Now today's deism is only a dim version of the exact movement that was going on at the end of the 17th century. If you were like me in grade school, they taught you deism was the clockworker's analogy, right? That God had spun up the clock of the universe and now he had stepped away. And an impersonal deity, not involved in his creation, no sovereign care. Early deism, however, contained much more substance than that. Lord Edward Herbert of Sherbury, what a full name, credited as the father of modern English deism, wrote his seminal work called On Truth in 1624, real close to the time that our forefathers wrote the Confession. He outlined principles that would later become known as natural religion. He scoffed at any appeals to special revelation and blamed much of the Christian church's doctrinal divisions on irrationalism. No, he said, in the place of Holy Scripture's authoritative message, we should look at all the religions and come up with five things that are universal, rational, and in accord with nature. The first, that belief in God is the supreme being. Second, God is to be worshipped. Third, virtue is the most important part of worship. Fourth, vices and crimes need to be expiated by repentance. And fifth, there is a reward or punishment after this life. Now, how he came to those is beyond me, but that's what he comes to. Now, I want to be clear. What Lord Herbert puts forward is not what we would call, brothers, a natural theology. I don't have time for a defense of the classical and biblical view, the same one that our confession makes central to its fabric and doctrine. So if you want to talk about natural theology, do it with me tomorrow when I feel better. But I'd be glad to have a conversation with you. No, instead, what Lord Herbert offers up is a natural religion that rejects the authority of the 66 books in the canon in exchange for unaided corrupt reason alone. And just like Romanism, popish belief, this change has a waterfall effect as well. So deism, unlike the Catholic Church, rejects Scripture. Its authority now is nature, as understood through unaided and corrupt reason. Faith is just whatever the mind mediates. I'll believe what I think is rational. Sin is not the moral law, although they would sometimes say it is. It's what's not logical or common in nature. And so why need a Savior at all? So we have the Roman era. We have deism. The last major group are the Quakers. Now, the Reformers and their descendants saw the completed 66 books as the final and supreme authority for faith and life. The Quakers saw this, however, as the worship of a dead letter. They and their Anabaptist cousins taught a reliance on the living letter, which is really what they would call personal experiences of the Spirit, or an inner illumination. The third person of the Trinity, they believed, had become neglected by us and our forefathers and ignored. Only a living faith resulting from spiritual encounters could equip someone to accurately handle the Bible. Or to put it another way, direct revelation was the needed filter before you came to the Scriptures. Dr. Renahan's new commentary quotes John Fox. Now, this is a long quote. It's in Old English, so bear with me, please. Now, the Lord God hath opened to me by his invisible power, how that every man was enlightened by the divine light of Christ. And I saw it shine through all, and that they that believed in it came out of condemnation, and came to the light of life, and became children of it. But they that hated it and did not believe in it were condemned by it, though they made a profession of Christ. This I saw in the pure openings of the light, without the help of any man. Neither did I know then where to find it in the Scriptures. Might I say, if you don't know where to find something in the Scriptures that comes to mind, it's probably heresy. But though afterwards, searching the Scriptures, I found it. For I saw in the light and Spirit which was before Scripture was given forth, and which led the holy men of God to give them forth, that all must come to that Spirit if they would to know God, or Christ, or the Scriptures aright, which they that gave them forth were led and taught by. If men acknowledge the light within, then they possess the same endowment of the Spirit which hath indwelled the men who produce the Bible. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord God hath opened to me. A personal, private revelation of the Spirit was his authority. And what was salvation? Or what was faith? Faith was that everybody has this light, and all you have to do is acknowledge it. He calls it the light of Christ, but it's this intangible and unchallengeable principle. Sin is defined simply as not coming to the light, and salvation, just the presence of the Spirit. You see, Quakers didn't stand over the Scriptures. They didn't reject the Scriptures. They just set them aside. Their authority was their own experiences. Faith is all founded in subjective spirits, not the Spirit working faith through the preaching of the word, but their own personal spirits. Sin is fixed dogma, that cold, dead letter. And so they have a Savior they call Christ, but you can never define him because he's constantly changing with whoever's view you're talking to. What I've tried to do here, poorly, is to provide a rubric or a guide for seeing that the errors of the past Well, to evaluate the errors of the past, to see how a change in authority ends up changing what the confession calls faith and life. How we approach the canonical 66 books in doctrine and practice, and what we believe or what we do, has immediate implication. And I think helping us think this way through these four different things, authority, faith, sin, and Savior, help us see how those errors show up today. So let's look at some modern revisions of these ancient errors. Well, it probably comes as no surprise that as they contemplated how each of these errors appear, perhaps in our own congregations, this standing over Scripture, this rejecting Scripture or setting aside the Scriptures. I couldn't find a single sin in my own heart or the ones that I'm trying to love well or even in the church as a whole that wasn't rooted somehow in a rejection, not by words, but at least in the hearts of the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of them alone. So I'm not going to work you through a long list of errors, but what I intend to do is just to use this framework of authority, faith, sin, and Savior to show how what's really going on in your heart and in your people's heart is this rejection of a specific authoritative word. And this exercise, I pray, will be a better way for us to think through how to shepherd God's sheep. So standing above the Scriptures, I have two examples of that. The Pope in the pulpit and the Pope in the pew. Many of us grew up in Southern Baptist churches where the preference of the pastor was the law of the church. For example, his own personal view on alcohol, well, whatever good intention it might have come from, would define sin for the people who were under his ministry. Drinking in any amount could result in shunning at best or excommunication at worst. And it wasn't just drinking. I mean, you think about it, how you dressed, whether you wore a tie or not, views on the end times, specific Bible translations, all of these things often arise to the level of authority of the Scriptures in these people's churches. And so the authority, what is it? It's preference that stands over the Scripture as the rule of the church. What is faith? You need to believe what is true is what I believe. It passes through me. Sin is pleasing me and it's not pleasing me. That's the great transgression, is not agreeing with me. And so pastor's favor becomes the helper of the Savior. You want grace? You better be in good terms with the one who's preaching. Now, I pray that none of you struggle with that. I occasionally do. I know there's always a tendency to make things that we like more authoritative than they are. But perhaps this one will hit you more between the eyes, the Pope in the pew. Many of us have seen growth over the last few years. Praise the Lord for that. And I would wager, if you're anything like our congregation, many of the people who have come into your body, either as attenders or as members, are not those who grew up in the Reformed tradition. And so they don't know, they're not familiar with how the Scriptures would define the love of God and the love of neighbor. They wouldn't understand that to love your neighbor really just means obey the law towards one another, get together to worship God, and fervently pray for one another. That's a really small set of things that the Scripture is calling us to. Instead, they might define love in a very different way. It may be something that seems as innocuous as just expecting that after church services, all the members are going to hang out together. Or maybe something more demanding, like every time that Johnny has a cold, I better get a call from the pastor. But whatever it is, here's the thing, is the authority for them becomes their personal definition of love. And so faith is agreeing with me that I get to say how you act and behave. Sin, again, is just failing to meet my standards. And so penance is the great assistance to the Savior. You better come crawling back to me asking for forgiveness. And don't dare you do that again. Romanism is very alive, isn't it? What about rejecting the Scriptures? I think the authority there today is the specialist. I got three examples of that because I don't think we realize how pervasive our culture has poisoned our people to be looking for experts. The first is the psychologist. You may have a member who, no matter how much you often bring them back to the scriptures, it's never enough. They don't see faith and repentance as what they really need, but rather the only way they'll ever be able to overcome the trials of life is if they get a label. They need their issues to have a title, because that label is going to come from somebody who's trained, who has diagnostic skills that they believe will give them insight that they really need to resolve their long-standing problems. You have people like that who need someone other than God to tell them what's wrong with them and how to fix it? How about the broadcaster? Others have put news feeds as their authoritative source for life. It's the current trend in politics or financials or whatever social woe that's going on today on Fox News that guides how they face their day and determines what they believe. They're constantly worried and anxious because they don't know what's happening out there in the world. And then when they find out what's happening in the world, they're doubly anxious and worried, aren't they? Instead of letting the scriptures define for them how to see the world, they constantly are drinking in the propaganda of the world. Now, I want to be really careful with this last one. The podcaster. Many of you, even this weekend, but in private, have shared with me that theonomy is a real struggle in your congregation. I think much of that, not all of it, I think much of that, though, has come as the result of making podcasts the replacement for scripture and scriptural teaching. Our people are hitting a play button to listen to a man or a woman who they don't know, that they aren't in covenant with, that they have no real way to even scripturally discern or test. And they're letting them speak to them about theological matters. And if that person has a couple letters before their name or not, it doesn't make a difference. To replace the canon with a caster is the undermining of their faith. So the authority is the specialist. It's their expertise, their knowledge that's replaced God's standard. Sin, the great sin, is ignorance. Consensus, then, is the arbiter of faith. Whatever these guys who are experts say. Well, then guess what? The Savior gets squeezed out by a pill or by a feed. What about those who are setting aside the scriptures? I couldn't think of a better word for it, so pardon me, I'm not trying to be harsh. But the sentimentalist. Our society very much affirms that how people feel dictates what's true. I think the rise of the sexual revolution has taught us that one thing, that we are to look inside to find out what's real. Isn't that what they're telling us? And though some of our members may really struggle with sexual same-sex attraction or homosexuality, or they may struggle with figuring out what their gender identity is, what's much more common is those who will define their spiritual life by what they experience. They read the scriptures through the lens of their emotions and their experiences. And so this is what it looks like. Did they have a good devotional time this morning? Man, I'm feeling spiritually high. Was the sermon stimulating? No? Oh, man. Spiritual low. Do they feel the spirit in the body? Well, God must be working. Difficult providence must be the judgment of God. You see, the authority now is the fickle feelings and the intangible senses that change so quickly and can't sustain them. Sin is not having that super high spiritual experience that IHOP or Osbury promises. What's faith? Well, it's not in a personal, particular God, in a personal, particular Savior. It's this generic, warm, fuzzy feeling of a deity. And so a Savior is the one who makes me feel good, not the one who wants me to become good. Brothers, do you have people like this in your congregation? Do you? Do you also see how in your heart and my heart we have the exact same desire to let anything, to let everything other than the 66 books, every inspired word, to define us and what is good and what our purpose is in creation? See, our hearts are so apt to reject divine authority and so redefine sin and faith and salvation in the light of our idolatries. Pointing these things out, where the word has been so abused, is not to call us to shun our people or to belittle them. And I can imagine how easily it would be for me just to look someone in the face and say, "You idiot! Isn't this the word of God?" But instead, what I want to do is to give us a biblical pattern of thinking through the struggles in our congregation and in our own hearts. You see, brothers, if you're like me, you regularly have people in your congregation that are struggling with things that you have no idea how to handle, that you don't know how to move forward. And so perhaps asking the questions, what is the trusted authority in their life now? How are they really defining the issues? Which is really to say, what are they calling sin? What's the object, or where is the object of their faith? And who's the Savior that they're looking towards? These questions can help us in our ministry to better think through what our people, what our own hearts are going through. May we see that our own hearts, our families, our fellow covenanting members need a tender and compassionate redress, a call to return to the authoritative second person of the Word as he is found in the Word of God. In fact, that's exactly how we see our Savior address the issue. If you turn to Mark chapter 5, this is going to be a running exegesis starting in verse 21. I don't want you to be here all night. I could do this all night long. But starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jesus has been ministering. If we read earlier in Mark, he's made it very clear what his purpose is. Not healing, although he's doing that. But he has to go, as he says earlier, to another village that he might proclaim the gospel. That's what Jesus is after. But when he gets across the river, he comes and he meets a man who is called a ruler of the synagogue. Now, it's not really clear what that is. If he's a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee, or perhaps one of the people who in the synagogue is facilitating those people's ministry. But either way, here's what you need to know. This Jairus, since he was a little boy, has been someone who's been following around, at minimum, a Pharisee or scribe and a Sadducee, to the point where he must agree with them in all of their traditions and in order to be able to handle the Torah and give it to them, in order to be able to minister in a synagogue. And so this is a man who is steeped in the traditions of men. And what's happened to him? The thing that his heart so loves, this good thing, his daughter, is now at the point of death. And you know what he's found? All of those traditions that promised, that said, "I'll get you the mercy of God," had failed him. If they had been able to really deal with the struggles of life, he would not have had to come to Jesus. And yet here he is, and he's falling down at his feet. And you know what our Savior doesn't do? Speak. You ever wonder why that might be? Perhaps it's because Jesus' own presence is a rebuke of everything this man has believed since he was a little boy. And not the kind of harsh rebuke, don't get me wrong. The fact that he goes with him is to show the tender compassion of the Savior for this man and his family. But not speaking, not opening his mouth is almost to say, all the words that you've clung to, look where they have gotten you. And you'll see that when Jesus actually speaks in this narrative. Look now. We have this man who's like Rome, who's holding all these traditions. Look now. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now remember, Jairus is right in front of him. I mean, Jairus didn't like toddle off. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. Doesn't that sound like the person who's hung all their hope on a specialist? Here's the thing is, she's a Jew. She's supposed to know that she's to love the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind and strength. She should know that sin is the great enemy. But for her, it's this bleeding. Because her bleeding has cut her off from everyone that she loves. Her husband can't caress her face because he becomes unclean. Her children can't come around her ankles and grab on and tell their mom how much they love them because they become unclean. Her neighbors, her family, the people that she cares about most cannot come near her. So what does she do? She goes to any place that she thinks she can get healing. Except to God. And what has that left her? Poor, broken, worse off than before. But then what happens? She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Do you see? The same thing that happened to Jairus happens to this woman. Jairus is starting to get it. He has just the mote, the pinprick in a piece of a paper held up to the sun, part of faith. It's so very small. Jairus, Jesus, come lay your hands on her. This woman, if I but touch him. Jesus' own presence is rebuking the things that they trust. And he hasn't had to say a word yet. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, now listen, this is the first words of Jesus. Who touched my garments? Do you think Jesus really cared about an individual person chasing his garments? No, because this is what it says. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Jesus has a point in saying this. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, listen to what he says. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Why is this important? I could go on a long time and talk about how the word daughter could be immediately hooked to the gospel. Sons and daughters of God are born only through the gospel. She's clearly heard what Jesus has had to say and believe. But look what he says. He says three things. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. When he says your faith has made you well, it cannot be that he means your illness has stopped. Why repeat it at the end? What Jesus is doing is his presence has challenged the authority of what Jairus and what the woman have held so dearly to. And now what he's saying is, what your real problem is, you don't have peace with God. And how are you going to get peace? By continuing to go to the specialist? By continuing to hold to your man-made traditions? No, you have to have faith in me. And to prove that all of those other things are as bankrupt as he said, he heals her. He heals her. He says, and doing that, listen, he's not saying, oh, I am one authority amongst many, or I'm a better authority than the ones that you went to. I'm the only authority that you can come to. That's what Jesus is saying to her. Those four questions that I asked, Jesus addresses immediately to the Romanist, to the specialist. But one more. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, these some people, they belong to the house. They might be immediate family. They might be servants. Whoever they are, they probably have a very deep connection to the daughter. They probably love her and wants what's best for her and the family. And you can hear their own sorrow because what do they say? Why trouble the teacher any further? It's just have to say there is no hope for this situation anymore. There's no place we can go. What's really real is the grief that's in our hearts. And there's nothing that can address that. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. What is Jesus doing? It's as if he's turning to Jairus and said, you saw me heal the woman. You heard what I said. Your faith must be in me. You need peace with God. You need the gospel. You need the authoritative word. You've heard it. Now you've seen her healed. I validated what I said. Now, Jairus, make your choice. You're going to keep clinging to what you've been clinging to? Or are you going to believe? And then, at the same time, oh, our Lord is so sweet how he can do many things with just a few words. It's almost to speak to those people whose grief is so overwhelming and say the exact same thing to them in fewer words. Don't be overwhelmed by your fear. Don't let grief define you. Instead, let me be the authority that defines you and your life. And so what goes on? We know the rest of the narrative. He comes to the house and when he gets there, Jesus says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And what do these people do? They laugh at him. They laugh at him. See, they're not willing to possibly consider their own belief, their own authority, their own judgments. And so what does Jesus do? He puts them out. Puts him out. And then he does the most miraculous thing. Talitha kumai. Little girl, I say to you, rise. His very word brings life out of death. You see, brothers, this is exactly what we're called to do as shepherds. I don't mean laying on dead little girls and making them come back to life. What I mean is this. We are called to take saints and sinners to the God-man himself. Because he's the authority. And he has the right to tell us what is good and wrong, what is sin or not sin, where faith must be. He has the right to be the only Savior. And how are you going to do that? This is where I hope that we can, as pastors, consider Baptist Catechism, question number 93. We need Christ to be there for our people. We need him to offer himself to be the authority. What does question 93 say? What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means. Now, ordinary does not mean like plain. It means this is what God has said. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect of salvation. How is the word of God made effectual to salvation? Question 94. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. You see, what you and I are called to do is to take every word of the 66 books that we've been given and hold it up as a mirror to our people, that they may have a particular faith in a prophet, a priest, and a king. They would know that their great problem isn't the trials of this life, but their lack of faith and their need for repentance. And then to churn in humility to God through Christ, who is the only Messiah. What does that mean for us as ministers? Hey, that sounds also very, very good. That sounds like maybe even something we would hear outside of a confessional circle, right? Just preach the word. Brothers, unlike so many else out there who are trying to minister, we recognize that we don't have to be a pope or specialist or spiritual therapist. That we don't have to spend our time trying to make people feel good or more intelligent or able to manage their life. No, what we get to do is to point them to the only one whom they can worship and love and adore for all eternity. You don't have to look at someone in your congregation's face who's struggling with a problem that you can't understand and go, well, you know what? I'm just really insufficient because I'm not these things. You never were in the first place. The second thing this means is that the scriptures are sufficient to meet every need of our people. And here's the thing what I mean by that. You're going to say yes, but all 66 books our people need. All of them. There's some of you in here who when you lay out your preaching calendar, you might not even catch yourself doing it, but you do. You go, you know what? I could never do First and Second Chronicles. Revelation, that's off the table. Proverbs, I can't imagine what I would do with Proverbs. I mean, if I went one verse at a time, I'd be there for eternity, right? There's these books that we've relegated to the back. Yeah, they're your personal devotions, but they aren't preachable. Brothers and sisters, brothers. I'm in preaching mode. Brothers, if we're called to preach the word because it, in all its 66 books, are authoritative and meet our people's needs, then some of you need to reconsider whether or not you have a full canon. Now, what I'm not telling you to do is next week open up Song of Songs and start working through it. What you have to do, brothers, is you have to be so amongst the sheep that you know where they put their hope. What authorities are they clinging to? Where is their faith? Well, how are they defining the good life? So that you can know. Perhaps some of you, like you said, dealt with theonomy. You probably then don't want to go to something like Ecclesiastes. That probably won't help you very much. But perhaps Jeremiah and his scathing review of being able to keep the law. Maybe that's something your people need to hear. Someplace you would not be comfortable to go to normally preach. Because Christ is there too. And he's there to speak to the people that we're to shepherd. Third, I don't think we do this very much, maybe because we get it, we don't think our people will, but we need to talk and preach and pray like the means of grace are sufficient. There's times in the Sunday school, I said it enough, I don't think it has value, shock value anymore, but I'll tell people, if you've got 5 minutes in your day, you know what I don't want you to do? I don't want you to do a reading plan through the year. I want you to go back to the sermon that God has given you this week, because that is where Christ has promised to feed you. Are we telling our people these things? Are we telling them that the table, when they come to it, God is nourishing their faith? That baptism is doing this because they're ministries of the word? That when a man stands in the pulpit and reads the Bible, something's actually happening to them? And that when he preaches, even more so? If we're not talking that way, if we're not confident in that, why would our people be? Fourth thing. I only got two things left. Fourth thing. Brothers, stop wearing yourself out. Stop wearying yourself out. I hear that in my own ministry, and perhaps in yours, we take people at their problems, and we spend so much energy trying to fix them. We know we shouldn't be a pope or a specialist or a therapist, but this is somebody we love, and they're hurting, and so we've got to make it right.
He died last week from cancer. And he's got a grieving wife. As much as I want her to no longer grieve, you know what I can't do? I can't make her rejoice in the Lord. I can't. There's no skill on earth that could make that happen. And if I spend all of my ministry efforts trying to bring her to that point, I will not be able to tend to any of the other sheep. You know what I can do for her? Is get in the pulpit on Sunday and preach Christ. And let him be the one who walks up to her in her grief. Just like he walked up to the hemorrhaging woman and speak to her. Daughter, my daughter, your faith can make you well. Go in peace. Let him do that. Don't tire yourself out trying to fix them. Last point. Some of us have been going through some very hard times. Doctrinal division. People who are schismatic. Understand that all of that is a rejection of God's authority and not yours. It's the rejection of God's authority and not your ministry. If you've done what you've needed to do in the pulpit preaching the truth, if you've prayed the word for those people, if you've administered to their souls and they are coming along, that's the work of the Spirit, not you. And you don't have to make everything right. Instead, let's convince our own hearts and let's put before our people that the authority of God is found in these 66 books. And he is going to, in love and mercy, give us his law so that we know what's really wrong with our hearts, that we need faith and repentance. And then let's let the Holy Spirit be the one who causes them to have a conviction of sin and then turn to their Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we don't have to go out into the world and sort out ourselves. You have so lovingly given it to us in one volume. Help us. We confess that though we so often claim to be full Bible believers, that we have relegated certain parts of your scriptures in our preaching to corners that we won't touch, when all the while the face of Christ is in all of them. Help us, help our people to see what we really need as declared in your word. And let us see this smiling face for us. No, he will do the work. He's begun in us. We ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.